rise up as we pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us here to study your word. And you have a purpose for bringing us. We're asking, O Lord, that that purpose for which the word is written, for which the word is preserved, and for which the word is studied day after day, week after week, we pray that your own purpose will be fulfilled in every life in Jesus' name. We're asking, Lord, that today you help us to read your word and learn from your word and study from your word, and not just see the letter of the word, but the spirit of the word. You'll grant unto us the understanding in Jesus' name. Help us that familiarity with your word will not make us to be superficial and shallow, not getting what we ought to get. And we pray we'll not be like those people that are ever learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Bring us to the truth that sets us free. Free from sin, free from the Adamic nature, free from anything that will tie us down and hinder us from getting to heaven in Jesus' name. We pray that your spirit will illuminate the word and will enlighten us and teach us and reveal your truth unto us the way you want us to know it in Jesus' name. We thank you because we know you have answered. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. I welcome every one of you to our Bible study tonight. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, we're looking at verse 32. The apostle who wrote the epistle, and he wrote to the believers, has been writing about the essence of faith, the importance of faith, the indispensability of faith. In fact, he tells us, he says in verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, which means any other thing we have, any other thing we acquire, whether those things are secular or spiritual, whether they relate to this, to your personal life, or to the community around you, whatever it is you have, the skill, the ability, and the responsibility and the duty, whatever you have, if you don't have this kind of faith, it says, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then he begins to tell us about the definition of faith, about the description of faith, about the demonstration of faith, and about the discernment that comes out of faith and through faith. And to give us examples so that we can hang our understanding on some pivotal points and say, yes, I see that man. Yes, I see that patriarch. Yes, I see that person. And he manifested faith. And this is what God requires of me. He tells us about Abraham and tells us about Sarah. Tells us about Abel and about Enoch, about Noah. And he tells us about many other people. And now he comes to verse 32. And remember that the kind of faith he's talking about is the faith that related to them at their own time. That's very essential. Let me explain that to you from verse 32. It says, and what shall I more say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. As we think about the faith of these people, start from Abraham. He's not calling us today to live where we are in the physical and the natural, and then go to another place so that we'll say, I'm following after the faith of Abraham. He's telling us there are principles to get out of these verses we're reading. There are principles to apply to our lives at the very present time. He's not calling us like Noah to build an ark, so that if flood is coming and we're going to build an ark for the salvation of our families. That's not the point. The point is that God told Noah about something that never happened before, and he believed that. Is there something that God is telling us that never happened before? Yes, the resurrection of the dead. And he's telling us about the rapture, that the time will come when Christ will come. And when Christ comes, the dead in Christ shall rise. All over the world, that never happened before. And then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them to be with the Lord. that has never happened before. He's saying he told Noah what never happened before, and he believed it. He's told us now what has never happened before, and we believe that. And then Noah made preparation, and we make preparation as well. He talked about Enoch, and he said about Enoch that Enoch walked with God. And he walked in a perfect way. He walked in a righteous way. And he walked all the days of his life, 300 years after he came to know the Lord. He didn't have to backslide. He didn't, wasn't a setback because of persecution, opposition, or temptation. He walked with God until the time the Lord took him away. He's saying us the same thing. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. It's not telling us that we're going to have exactly the number of years as Enoch. It's just making comparison and saying, look at this other man and look at yourself today. And what he has called you to do, you can do. You go on one by one like that. Come back now to this verse 32. It's telling us, it says, what shall I more say? I will talk about Gideon. He fought the Midianites. We are not fighting Midianites today. We just get a principle out of that. That whatever challenges confront us today, we can trust the Lord. And if we trust the Lord, he will see us through. Whether people support us or not, that the people around us may just be a little fraction of the people we're expecting. And yet, the victory is sure. It talks about the next person, about Barak. We're not fighting Sisera today. We're not fighting any human being. Because it says our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's just saying, the principles that Barak applied, we apply the same principles today. And in fact, it's very important. Let's say it this way. If you had only the faith of these people, the faith of Gideon, or the faith of Barak, or the faith of Jephthah, or the faith of Samson, and you have so great a faith, you're able to lift up the poles or the pillars of a particular temple or a particular building or particular community. That faith today doesn't save. Look at this in the Word of God. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm reading from verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. So that you see, it's not the literal thing that they did that the Lord is saying, go do likewise today and carry those poles as Samson carried. In fact, it tells us, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It says, if all the faith I have is to speak another language, and I say that God gave that ass of Balaam the language of a man. If God could do that for Balaam's ass, I can speak in tongues. Of course you can. But if that's all the faith you have, that you speak another language without learning it, if that's all, it doesn't profit you anything. Go to verse 2. It says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, love, the love of God, and the love of your fellow man, and the love of the church, it says, I am nothing. That makes you to understand then that we're not just talking about literal things that Samson did. We're not talking about literal things that Jephthah did. We're talking about the faith you apply today. In fact, as we come to John chapter 8, we're looking at John chapter 8, and I'm reading from verse 24. John chapter 8, we're reading from verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Do you see that? It's saying that, let's say for example, you have the faith of Noah, that you're able to build an ark. But if you do not believe that this is he, the Lamb of God, the Savior, and the only name that saves, and this is the one given unto us for salvation. If you don't believe that, and you believe every other thing, you believe in healing, You believe in miracles. You believe in moving mountains. You believe any other thing. It says, except you believe that I am He, the appointed one, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, you will die in your sins. And that is why, as we come to Romans chapter 10, I'm reading from verse 8. Romans chapter 10, we're looking at verse 8. The faith He expects us to have today is the faith after the cross. The faith at a Calvary, very, very important. All the faith those people had before Calvary, yes, it saved them. The woman came to Jesus and was crying, tears of repentance. And Jesus said, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. But you see, that woman did not have to say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus had not died on the cross. He didn't have to say, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus was not risen from the dead yet. All she believed that she was the Son of God. Isn't what Martha said? I believe that she was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was sufficient at that time. At this time now, after the cross, that's not sufficient. So you cannot go back and say, all I believe is that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to go beyond that now after Calvary. You need to believe that Jesus died. He died for your sin. You need to believe that Jesus rose again for your justification. Only then can you be saved. We're looking at Romans chapter 10. And I'm reading from verse 8. It says in verse 8, but what says it? The word is nigh thee, even the word, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preached. Understand? Not which they preached in the past, but which we now, after the cross, after Calvary, after his death and resurrection, which we preach. Look at this. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you believe that these Jericho walls will fall, yes, they may fall, that doesn't save you now. If you believe that where is the Lord God of Elijah, and you throw your mantle and River Jordan pass into you, that may happen, that doesn't save you today. If you believe that you can speak to this mountain, mountain of problem, mountain of difficulty, and that mountain will move, yes, you may do that, and that mountain moves, that does not save you today. What saves you today? What kind of faith? What do you believe today? You must go beyond what they believed at that time. This is the final thing, because the cross has become a reality. His death has become a reality. His resurrection has become a reality. Now, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's what the Lord requires today. Now, another thing we need to notice as we read all these things and study all these things is this. Number one, about David. David fought. But what kind of battle did he fight? We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we're looking at verse 28. 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we're reading from verse 28. It says, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because, listen to this, my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. Because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And that reveals something to us right there. That the battles that David fought, he fought against the Philistines. In fact, that's the reason he was raised up. That he will fight against the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of the nation, and the enemies of God. And so those battles that he fought became the battles of the Lord. You cannot transfer that now. David had faith, he fought Goliath. You're not fighting Goliath today. You can apply principles from there, but you cannot single out, that's a Goliath, and he has done this, he has done that, I'm going to fight against him. That's my enemy. And because my enemy, an enemy of a child of God, is enemy of God. Saul, why persecutest thou me? And because he's persecuting me, he's my enemy, he's a Goliath, I will bring him up. David did it, I will do it. Because you see, at that time, God had waited for those enemies of his, that their cup will be full. And he told them, Moses said, for the Amalekites, their cup is not full yet. When their cup is full, I will deal with them. And he raised him up as a rod of judgment against his enemies. And he says, he fought the battles of the Lord. What's the battle you have to fight today? It tells us very clearly. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm reading here from verse 11 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 11 and 12. It says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a different thing now. And so, if you're going to apply principles from the life of David, he fought Goliath, he fought the Philistines, he fought the giants. Yes, he did, because he was fighting the battles of the Lord. The battle of the Lord now is a fight of faith. That where faith is opposed, you're not fighting the people, you're fighting to uphold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That there's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved except the name of Jesus. And that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he rose for justification. Everything that opposes that, every imagination, every thought, every philosophy, every ideology, that's what you are fighting. You're not fighting men now. You're not fighting religious people now. You're fighting the good fight of faith. And you lay hold on eternal life. The fight we fight today is the one that helps us to lay hold on eternal life. So then, we're not fighting Goliath, we're not fighting the Philistines, we're not fighting the Amalekites, we're not fighting any of the battles that they fought at that time. We come to study their lives so that the fight we have against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, and against every imagination that raises up itself against the truth of the Lord, we're able to fight successfully because we apply principles out of their lives. We're coming to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm reading from verse 32 again. It says in verse 32, and what shall I more say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah. We already covered those four personalities last week. Now we come to number one, and David also, and Samuel, number two, and of the prophets, number three. As we look at these three that we're looking at today, we've titled this God-honoring faith of the prophets, of the prophets. Are they all prophets? Look at that, David. David was a king, but then he was also a prophet, because the New Testament, Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, refers to himself being a prophet and knowing that this is what God has said. That's why he said what he said. And Jesus said, David in the spirit called Christ my Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to David as a prophet. Now, what kind of prophet was he? He was a king, he was a prophet, was a royal prophet, a royal prophet. And now we come to Samuel. In the case of Samuel, Samuel was a judge, actually. He was the last of the judges, but also he was the first of the prophets. Although before him, Abraham had been referred to as a prophet. When God was talking to the king of Gerar, he says, restore his wife to him. And he will pray for you, for he is a prophet. And we're also told about Moses. Moses, a prophet. But when you come out of the time of the judges, he was the last judge and the first of the, you know, stated prophet. What kind of prophet was he then? He was a ruling prophet. He ruled over the people. That's why when the people required for a king, and he said, give us a king that will rule us, reign over us, and lead us to battles, because your sons are not walking after the ways of the Lord. It was not right in the sight of Samuel. And the Lord said, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me for reigning over them, or ruling over them. Samuel, a ruling prophet. David, a royal prophet. And then he talks about the other prophets. He says, and the prophets. Who were these prophets? Talking about people like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like all the others. And what did they do? They came to the people and they said, amend your ways. Put right your ways. You have gone astray from the Lord. And they were calling the people back unto the Lord. They were calling them back to restoration, calling them to repentance, and calling them to their full redemption. We call these prophets the restorative prophets. Restorative prophets. So we're dealing with three prophets today. Number one, Samuel, the ruling prophet. Number two, David, the royal prophet. And then the prophets who are the restorative prophets. We'll come to point number one, David, the warrior with courageous faith. We come to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're reading from verse 32. I'll read just the last part. It says, David also, and Samuel, and the prophets. And the prophets. The story of how he conquered Goliath is well known to everybody. And as you look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'm reading from verse 45. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're reading from verse 45. And we'll see his exploits of faith. Well, you see here his confession of faith. You see his confidence of faith. You see his conviction of faith. It's a long story. As he came, he saw Goliath bragging and boasting that he should choose somebody. And if this person fights against him and he conquers him, then all the Philistines will be the slaves and the servants of Israel. But if he conquered that person, their own champion, then the Israelites will be their own slaves. And then eventually, after a long story, after settling with Eliab, his brother, and then with Saul, I have not tried this before, but you know, I will go in the strength of the Lord. And then he gave testimony, a lion came and he overcame, a bear came, he overcame. As you read the Psalms, you will see that David mentioned lions a lot in the Psalms. And he referred to human beings, he referred to people. The Lord had given him that victory over the lion in the forest so that he would also learn how to have victory over the lions in the city. There's a transfer of principle. I overcame that, I can overcome this one. But come back to this, 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'm reading from verse 45. It says in verse 45, Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And it says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into my hands, and I will smite thee, and take off thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then he goes on, and eventually he conquered Goliath. But let's understand. Let's just ask this question, for example. Suppose that's all that David did. Suppose he had faith to conquer Goliath, and he wasn't saved. And he didn't have faith for salvation, faith for forgiveness, faith for freedom from sin. Suppose that's all he did. He would not have got to heaven, because the faith to conquer Goliath and even to fight the battles of the Lord will not have taken him to heaven except if he had salvation. And David knew that. And the same thing we want to tell ourselves today, that it's not just that I conquered this, I conquered that. I removed that mountain, I removed that problem. I overcame this, I overcame that. There is something that we still need to overcome. In fact, the Son of Solomon tells us, he tells us in Proverbs. Let's look at Proverbs. In Proverbs, I'm reading from chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, we're looking at verse 32. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. It says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And here we're told, even in the Old Testament, that if all the faith they had was to take a city, to conquer Jericho, and to conquer the Amalekites, and to conquer the lands of the people, give me this mountain. If that's all the faith they had, if they didn't have the faith to conquer themselves, and to conquer sin, and to conquer evil, if they didn't have the faith to obey the commandments of the Lord, that faith and that exploit would not have taken them to heaven. And that's why David himself had to go beyond that. And he had to have the faith for salvation. Let's look at Psalm 51. As we come to Psalm 51, we see the things that really matter. We see the foundation of faith, the foundation of the exploits, the foundation of conquering all these things, the relationship with God. That's why you'll find David all the time saying, the Lord is my shepherd, my shepherd. The Lord is my salvation, mine. The Lord is my strength, is mine. The Lord is my rock, and the Lord is my fortress. And because the Lord is mine, he says, I'll not be ashamed. The foundation of salvation has to be there. If somebody does not have salvation, all he has is, I believe I can speak to that tree, and that tree will dry up. Maybe you can. I believe I can speak to that mountain, and the mountain will move. Maybe you can. But how about the faith for salvation? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. How do we leave the essential, the important, the indispensable, the only key that gets us entrance into the kingdom of God? And all we're looking for is, I want to conquer Goliath, I want to conquer all those Philistines. Yes, maybe you can, maybe you should, but the foundation first things first, the salvation you ought to have, the faith for forgiveness. Look at Psalm 51. It says in verse 51, reading here from verse 6, it says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. It says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. It says, hide thy face from my sins. There are many people in the world today, in the church world, there are many people, perhaps even in our own church, that all the faith they know about is the faith to conquer the enemy, and the faith to heal the sick, and the faith to confess, I shall not die but live. What kind of living? Animal life, secular life, natural life. But the life of the Christian, the faith of the Christian, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and died for me, gave himself for me. And so this man David, he knew something beyond the faith to conquer Goliath. He had the faith to say, wash away my sins, pardon me all my transgressions. I need the salvation. And he got that salvation. That's very basic. That's very important. And whatever we study today, we're studying all this so that we ourselves will know the kind of faith we ought to manifest. The faith that fights the good fight of faith. that has salvation, that has conquered external sin, that conquers inward sin, that gets us prepared for heaven. It tells us in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He knows the salvation is of the Lord. Thy salvation. Only the Lord can give that salvation. And the faith to be able to connect with God and have that salvation. How important. And it says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, only then. Then, after that salvation is settled and secured, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Very important. But David knew beyond just getting saved. He knew beyond just getting saved. As you look at the Psalms of David, come to Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, he tells us from verses 3 and 4. And he knew that this is very essential, and therefore just conquering Goliath, that's not enough. And just overcoming those giants of the pedigree of the Philistines, that's not enough. And just overcoming in all those battles with Joab, that's not enough. We must still understand what's at the foundation. And that foundation must be settled, the salvation that you ought to have, and the sanctification, purity of heart that you ought to have. That so that we don't forget the essential, and then we're running after the unimportant, the non-essential, the redundant thing that many people are running after today. I'm looking at Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. It says, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. David knew that very well. This is Psalm of David. He said, you need clean hands and you need a pure heart. And so if our lives are very busy, our lives are well occupied, and we're running after, no, I must get rid of the last Philistine before I stop. And, you know, we've done this, and then we hear they say another Philistine there. I must get rid of every giant among the Philistines before I stop. I'm taking on Goliath. I'm going to take on the other one, and the next one, and the next one. If all our lives are spent on that, and we do not have the faith that gives us clean hands and a pure heart, the faith that keeps us that holiness of heart, purity of heart, that sanctification experience, if we do not have that, if all we have is faith for activity and faith for success and faith for overcoming this and overcoming that, and we do not have the faith that gives us purity of heart, we'll miss heaven at last. That's why all these things that we're studying, we're not coming together and just study as if, yes, we're going to take on the Goliaths. All that is taken care of already. Because the Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross of Calvary. Give me a good amen. Amen. And so why are we going to be fighting that again? What if you fought that and that's all you know, and that's all you win, that's all the victory you have, and there's no victory over sin, external sin. No victory over sin, internal sin. And the pure heart is not there. Where would we then spend eternity? Look at what the Old Testament has to say about David. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm reading from verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 11, we're reading from verse 4. It says, for it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Beyond conquering Goliath, beyond conquering the Philistines, beyond fighting those physical battles, the heart of David was perfect with the Lord his God. And then we're told about Solomon, that in the case of Solomon, what kind of faith that he had. Lord, give me wisdom. that I'll be able to guide all these people. Not wisdom to direct my life, not wisdom to go back to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Deuteronomy, and then the grace and the wisdom, even though I'm a king, to still be able to obey all your commandments. Not wisdom to apply the word to myself. Not the wisdom that all those proverbs shall help me write. The wisdom to be able to live according to what I preach and the exhortation, the instruction I give to other people. Not that kind of wisdom. You didn't have the wisdom that matters for eternity, but the wisdom that matters for here and now. The wisdom to lead, and the wisdom to rule, and the wisdom to organize everything. And the Lord had said, a king in Israel must not multiply wives, must not even have more than one, just one. But in the case of Solomon, 300 wives and 700 concubines. And when he became old, his wives turned away his heart from the Lord. And, you know, that's at the end of his life. We really are not sure whether he eventually came back or whether he repented or not. But when he wrote the Ecclesiastes, that was the latter part of his life. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that is the same way we're saying that the faith that matters, the faith that gets us sanctified, the faith that makes God to say, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man who is after my own heart, who will fulfill all my will. That's the great commendation the Lord had for David. And eventually we're told how David himself, how he took care of the people around him, were people that have such a heart as well. We're looking at Psalm 101. Psalm 101. And I'm reading here from verse 2. It says, I will behave myself, this is Psalm of David, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? And I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That was his goal. That was his desire. He knew that just conquering Goliath, that's not enough. You need to have a perfect heart in walking with the Lord. And the faith to have that, what a faith, what a faith. The faith that prepares a person for eternity. And that's the thing that he desired. Look at verse 6. It says, mine eye shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. Then it says, he that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He said, I'm going to surround myself with people that have good hearts, humble hearts, pure hearts, perfect hearts. And it says in verse 7, he that walketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He knew that just conquering Goliath was not enough. And we need to know that. That the faith we need to have is not just to conquer Goliath. We need to go beyond that and have real salvation. Go beyond that and have real sanctification. It says, he that walketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Because I don't want any bad influence, any negative influence around me. And the people around me must be people that honor the Lord and know the Lord and love the Lord. But you know that David also had the Spirit of God come upon him. In fact, we are told that Samuel anointed him. And it says from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's why he prayed. He said, Lord, there's something I cherish, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's why he said, Lord, I've done this wrong thing. I feel it. And he left all duties and all responsibilities. After he prayed for salvation, he prayed for salvation all over again. Cleanse my heart. Purify my heart. Purge me with this soap, and I shall be clean. I want to not just be as white as snow. I want to be whiter than snow. Then he said, take not thine Holy Spirit from me. He knew the presence of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and the partnership of the Spirit. And that's what we're learning today, that of all these things that, you know, God helps us to do, that, you know, we're able to run here, run there, get this done, get that done, we still make sure the foundational experiences of the Christian life is there. Salvation, sanctification, and spirit, baptism, infilling of the Holy Spirit, that will cherish that all the time. Take not the Holy Spirit from me. We're coming to number two now, which is Samuel. Samuel, witness of a covenant keeping father. As we look at Samuel, because Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 mentions Samuel, it says, what shall I more say? For the time will fail me to talk of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel. And Samuel, everybody knows much about Samuel. And this is Samuel that he was born as a sort of the mother praying. He was born out of prayer. I was born at them as a sort of the faith of the mother. His conception, his birth was conception by prayer, conception by faith. And then he himself came to that faith in the Lord. And even though he lived in the midst of the sons of Eli, who were sinful and wicked children, he did not allow their lives to influence him. He knew that he was a special child, and that specialty remained in him. He lived an outstanding prophetic life as a prophet of God, and he bore witness to the faithfulness of God. The power of God was evident in his life, and the people and the prophetic ministry was quite known in his own life, as he had the demonstration of God's power which came through him. And his message brought a strong conviction in the hearts of the hearers. Let's look at what the Bible says about him. Number one, he was a righteous prophet. A righteous prophet. In his personal life, he had righteousness. Not only that, he was a prayerful prophet. And the people recognized that. He said, pray for us. He was also bold and uncompromising. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 12. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we read about his righteous life. He could tell the people and ask them, I've been with you from my childhood. Which of you has anything against me? In 1 Samuel chapter 12, reading from verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye yourselves said unto me, and I have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood until this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whose have I, whom have I defrauded or oppressed? Of whom have I taken, received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and the is anointed is witness this day that ye have not found aught in mine hand. And he said, and they answered, he is witness. That shows us about the continuous life of righteousness of this Samuel. It shows us the transparent life that he lived before the children of Israel. It shows us the irreproachable life that he lived, that the people could say, yes, we watched you from your childhood until now, until you are old and gray-headed, and you have not taken bribe, you have not defrauded us, you have not oppressed us, and you have not been partial at all. You've kept to the word of the Lord. He was righteous. As we come to Psalm 99, we're reading about his prayerful life. Psalm 99, and we read here in verse 6. 99 verse 6. This, you know, years later, as the psalm was written. In Psalm 99 verse 6, it tells us, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He was a man given to prayer as a prophet, and the Lord answered his prayer. And the Lord answered the prayer in a very definite way. We'll come back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm reading from verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're reading now from verse 8, and we'll see it's kind of the effectiveness of his prayer life. A righteous man and the prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 1 Samuel chapter 12, reading from verse 8. It tells the background right there. And after telling the background, the people, he told the people that they had sinned, and that he would pray for them, because they requested he should pray for them. Let's read it from verse 18 now, rather than from verse 8. It says, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord, and greatly feared Samuel, because of the response of God immediately to his prayer. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask a king. They realized when he prayed and God answered the prayer, they were not taken away or just excited by the answer to the prayer. They were convicted by the answer that came after the prayer. And they said they have added to their own sins because of what they had done. And now in verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. He called them to repentance. He called them to single-mindedness, that they will now serve the Lord with all their heart. And he assured them of the promise of God, of the protection of God, if they will continue following after the Lord and serving the Lord without turning this way or that way. But he warned them as well. We come to verse 24. It says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. And for consider how great things he has done for you. Verse 25, but if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. It was bold, it was forthright, it was very clear unto them. But as we look at Samuel, we'll say, was a good prophet. Was a great prophet, and he was a gracious prophet too. But we'll say that for his own time, that was all right. For his own period, that was all right. For this period after the cross, he will not be all right. He was devoted but deficient. Devoted but deficient. The many people that do not make any difference between that side of the cross and this side of the cross. There are many people that do not understand the difference between that side of Calvary and this side of Calvary. That side of Calvary before Christ came, it was good. It was all right. It was righteous according to his dispensation, according to his time. But as you come to this other side of Calvary, it was deficient. It was substandard. It was not the way we ought to be today. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, here we're reading from verse 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. He didn't know how to do any, he didn't know any better. He made his sons to be judges over Israel. After all, Eli, that he learned from, Eli is master, Eli is mentor, had made his sons too to be leaders over the people. And so Samuel did that. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abia. And then, and they were judges in Beersheba. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, that is monetary gain, sordid gain, and took bribes and perverted judgment. And it wasn't a private thing. It wasn't a one-off thing. It wasn't an occasional thing. This was their settled lifestyle. This was their settled character. This was their settled behavior. Not just one son out of two, the two sons that he had, Joel and Abia. And he had been judged over the children of Israel, over the whole nation. And now he couldn't train other people. He couldn't raise up other people. He couldn't look for people that are qualified according to the word of God so that he'll make them judges over the land. But he chose his own sons. And these sons were not following the scriptures. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Actually, that was a thing that generated into complaint, that made them to say, now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. And so we know that if it were this time, New Testament time, number one, those sons would not have been there. That's why you don't find the sons of Peter becoming assistant apostles. You don't find the sons of John, of Matthew, becoming the assistant apostles, and the location pastors, and the district pastors, and the group district pastors, and becoming some sub-divisional overseers. No, you don't find them. Because you see, as we come to the New Testament, we come now to this side of the cross. And we do not go the way of Samuel or the way of Eli. He's my son, he must be there. She is my wife, she must be there. She is so and so, she must be there. You don't find that in the New Testament. The New Testament outlines the principles and the qualifications of the people that will minister in the household of faith. The people that will minister, the people that will preach repentance must have repented. The people that will preach salvation from sin must have been saved from sin. The people that will preach sanctification, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, they themselves must be sanctified, and they must be holy through and through. If they don't have holy hearts, and they do not have consecration, they do not have the heart that is yielded, committed totally unto the Lord, how will they teach other people? Jesus Christ said that if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. And that's why you find the New Testament very, very clear. Even the people that were to serve tables, not even preaching alone, they said they must be people of honest report, and Samuel's sons would not have qualified. And they said they must be people who are filled with the Holy Ghost, and their lives are above reproach. And we come to the New Testament today, we say this is what the New Testament says as to who will be, who is even accepted as a Christian, as a believer, as a member of the church. And then who will be a worker, who will be a judge, who will be a leader, who will be a counselor, who will be a preacher, who will be a pastor, who will be an overseer. And so it is very clear today. And the three things they were guilty of, number one, they are guilty of sordid gain, monetary gain. They were guilty of bribes, taking bribes, and they were guilty of also perverting judgment. Let's look at what the Bible says in Job. I'm reading from chapter 15, Job chapter 15, and I'm reading from verse 34. Job chapter 15, and we're reading from verse 34. It tells us in verse 34, it says, "For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacle of bribery." The people who take bribes in the places of work, they take bribes in their profession. Their profession is peculiar to taking bribes, and they join the people. They're not qualified to be pastors. They're not qualified to be workers. They're not even Christians. They're not children of God according to the standard of the New Testament. Because if any man be in Christ, it's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And if that newness of life is not there, it's not even a Christian, not to talk of being a worker, not to talk of being a leader, not to talk of being an overseer or a leader in the household of faith. In Isaiah chapter 33, Isaiah chapter 33, and I'm reading here from verse 15. Isaiah chapter 33, it tells us in verse 15, "He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, and he that despiseth the gain of oppression." Other people oppress others, and they get money out of that, they get gain out of that, and they come to share that with you. If you're a real Christian, you'll not hold that. You'll not be like one of the sons of Samuel. He says he despises the gain of oppression and shaketh his sand from holding bribes. Holding up bribes. They bring it and they want you to, you know, make them this or make them that. They want to pour them some water so that they can step on, you know, good fertile ground. It says you will not hold bribes. "That stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his ears from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition of the rocks, and bread shall be given him. His waters shall not fail. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, and they shall behold the land that is far off." It's talking about the people that will get to heaven, that will get to glory land, that will get to that land that is far off. There will not be people that are taking bribes. There will not be people that are into filthy lucre. There will not be people that are having those sordid gaze at all. In fact, it says in Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, I'm reading from verse 7. It says, "For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not stubborn, not heady, not hardened in heart, nor soon angry, not giving to wine, no striker, not giving to filthy lucre." That's what the sons of Samuel were guilty of. And if they were on this side of the cross, on this side of Calvary, they'll be disqualified from being workers or leaders or judges in the land. And look at verse 11. Verse 11 of that same Titus chapter 1. It says, "Whose mouth must be stopped." Anybody giving to unlawful gain, monetary gain, either stealing money in the church, or is taking bribes from people, or is preaching in such a way, give me money, this, I'll do this, I'll do this. And then he puts in position the people that give him all the money that he needs, or some money that he needs. He says, "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." And then the sons of Samuel, they perverted judgment. And actually, there's no way Samuel should have pleaded ignorant of what he should have done. Because in the land of Israel, it was a public thing. They were told in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27, and I'm reading here from verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 27, we're reading from verse 19. It says in verse 19, cursed shall thou, chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. I'm reading from verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Cursed is he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, and fatherless, and widow." And all the people shall say what? they will say amen. That means it was public knowledge that a person like that was under a curse. How do you put a person under a curse to be the leader of the whole nation that is blessed? He shouldn't have done that. And so we understand as we look at these Old Testament personalities, yes, he was righteous to the limit of his transcendence at that time, and he was good to the limit of the dispensation of that time. He was prayerful to the limit of the dispensation of that time, and he was bold and courageous, but he didn't carry that courage into his family. And what the Lord is calling upon us today is to carry the boldness to our own personal lives. That if you see that you are not living right, you see that you are unrighteous, you see that your heart, sticks with money, your heart is greedy, your heart is covetous, and see that righteousness is not there, we should be bold to the point to say, I'm not living right, I need to take time and pray. And if you see that your children or your wife or anybody that is under your roof is not living right, according to the word of God, you should be bold enough to say, you're not cruel, you're telling them, my children, it's not, singing the choir, playing the keyboard and doing this and that doesn't take you to heaven. If you're going to get to heaven, you must settle this and settle this and settle that. We must be that bold and courageous and uncompromising. And if you have a wife, for example, that is fighting at home and is doing this and doing that and not doing right, you can't just, region overseer's wife and a state overseer's wife, and because of that we just say, my dear, this is not right, but you can still go on, keep on preaching and keep on leading the women, the people, somebody unsanctified, leading people who are sanctified. Somebody who is not showing evidence of salvation, leading people who have the evidence of salvation and holiness. The people that are seriously minded, they want to get to heaven, then you impose somebody on them that is not righteous, not sanctified, not holy, not pure, and you know it. If you know it, you'll be bold enough to say, this is what the word of God says. We're talking about this right-hand side of the cross. This right-hand side of Calvary, this right-hand side of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Samuel did not do right in what he did in imposing his sons, his family people, on the church, on the people of God. We will not do that today. I said we will not do that today. And when that is done, the church should understand this is the word of God. I emphasized last week in the series of crusades we had in Imostage, and I told them that tradition blocks transformation. Tradition. And the tradition of, once a father goes, the children should take over. Once the husband is there, the wife automatically must have this opportunity. And that tradition ruins transformation. And it will hinder us from making the rapture. It will hinder us from keeping to the Bible. But when you come back to the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says, and faith. Faith makes you bold. Faith makes you courageous. And faith gives you confidence and conviction that this is the way. Walk here therein. Well, walk there in Jesus' name. Give me a good amen there. We come to point number three now, the prophets watch men over compromising flocks. As we come to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, I'm reading from verse 32. It says in verse 32, and what shall I more say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David, and of Samuel, and of the prophets. As we think about the prophets and talk about the prophets, you need to understand how the prophets were called and what they were called to do and what ministry the Lord gave them in the land of Israel. We're looking at Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, I'm reading from verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 6, we're reading from verse 17. Jeremiah 6, the 17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But she said, we will not hearken. Therefore, hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon these people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. The Lord sent the prophets to help them and to bring them back unto himself. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. The ministry of the prophets. Some people think that, you know, once you say, this will happen tomorrow, this will happen next week, this will happen next month or next year, they say, that's a prophet right there. No, not really. You know, a question was asked yesterday in our combined service over here. Because of what Anna said, you know, magnify the Lord. Does that mean that she was a prophetess? The answer is no. If you go to the New Testament, Mary said, you know, magnify the Lord and all that. But Mary was never called a prophetess in the New Testament. And Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, also magnified the Lord when I heard the voice of the salutation. The babe lived in me, blessed are thou among women, and said all those great things about Mary and about the Lord. But that did not make Elizabeth a prophetess. And Caiaphas said, don't you think that it is all right for one person to die that the whole nation not be destroyed? Was prophesying and talking about Jesus Christ. The one-time prophecy does not mean that the fellow is a prophet. No, Caiaphas was not a prophet. You see, many people don't understand. They think that the prophet is just rise up, thus saith the Lord, once in a lifetime. That's not a prophet. That's not a prophetess. But the people that are raised up to look at the law of God that he gave unto Moses, and to look at the nation, and the nation is not following after the way of the Lord. And these people, boldness and authority and conviction, will rise up and say, amend your ways, return unto the Lord. Break up your fallow ground and break your heart and tear your heart in pieces and not your garment, and repent with weeping and come to the Lord, and then show them the refreshing and the restoration that will come after they repent. If somebody has a ministry like that of continually calling people to repentance, that's the prophet and that's the ministry of the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 7, I'm reading here from verse 25, Jeremiah chapter 7. And we're reading from verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 7, reading from verse 25. Here is what it says. It says, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yea, they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but they hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer. But even though they didn't answer, the Lord still said, you are a prophet, you are my servant, you are to declare my truth and my word unto the people. And they went and declared the word. That's the ministry of the prophet. We're looking at Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 35. And I'm reading from verse 15. Jeremiah 35, reading from verse 15. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way. That's the ministry of the prophet. Return ye now everyone from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. That's the ministry of the prophet, calling them out out of their sin. In fact, as you come to the New Testament, look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and I'm reading from verse 27. Luke chapter 16, verse 27. In Luke chapter 16, verse 27, here the Lord told the story of this rich man that died. And then, because he wasn't right with God at the point of death, he went to the other side, he went to hell. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he was in torment. And now he was so concerned about people in his family. Luke chapter 16, reading from verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What's the ministry of the prophets? To hinder people, to help people not to get to hell, to help them to get to heaven, to warn them so they repent, to warn them so that they would return from their evil ways and escape hell and get to heaven. That's why Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, listen to them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. What's the prophet to do? The prophet is to lead people to repentance. It's not just to tickle their ears. It's not just to make them hear this. This is going to happen. I can foresee the future. I can tell the future. It's to lead them to repentance. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And that was the important thing in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And when John the Baptist was born, he was referred to as a prophet. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And thou child shall be the prophet of the highest, the prophet of the most high. Then he goes on to say, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. That's what the prophet is supposed to do, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare people for the coming of the Lord, to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people. This is the prophet, by the remission of their sins. Come to chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. There's a prophet in the New Testament sense now, as well as in the Old Testament interpretation. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to their Lord, to the Lord their God. That's John the Baptist. And he was supposed to be a prophet. And it says, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. That's Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the wisdom of the just, to make ready. This is the ministry of the prophet, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The people that will clearly and boldly, courageously declare the word of God without fear, without favor, without looking at the faces of people, without being intimidated by what people say or what people think, how people act or how people react. But they say, this is the way to heaven, the narrow way that leads to heaven. The false prophets are the people that fear the people, or the people that want to satisfy, the preachers that want to satisfy the people, and they show the broad way that leads to hell as a narrow way, as a right way, as a way that will lead them to heaven. That's why Jesus Christ said, beware of the false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And it says, by their fruit ye shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or do they gather figs of thistles? But ye shall know them by their tongues. A good tree cannot bear evil fruit, fruit, neither can evil tree bear good fruit. And every tree that produces not good fruit shall be cut down and thrown into the fire. And the prophets that deceive people, the prophets that, you know, put light for darkness and darkness for light, they deceive us. And it says they are bringing evil fruits and they'll go to hell. I pray you'll not be a false prophet in Jesus' name. You need to say good amen there. Hosea chapter 12, Hosea chapter 12, we're looking at verse 10. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. And then after reading verse 10, I'll go to verse 11, verse 13. In verse 10 it says, I've also spoken by the prophets, and I've multiplied the visions and used similitudes. Listen to this, by the ministry of the prophets. The ministry of the prophets. Ministry of the prophets. What's the ministry of the prophets? Look at verse 13. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet he was preserved. That's the ministry of the prophet. Bring them out of the world. Bring them out of sin. Bring them out of evil. Bring them out of compromise. Bring them out of the powers of darkness, out of occultism. Bring them out of the magic of Egypt. Bring them out of everything that's of the world. He that loves the world is an enemy of God. The ministry of the prophet is to bring them out of Egypt, and the ministry of the prophet is to preserve them in the kingdom of God, preserve them among the people of God. They will not return back to the world. And as the Lord has given us such a ministry, I pray we'll be faithful to the very end in Jesus' name. We are watchmen, and as watchmen, we declare the word of repentance to the sinners. We declare the word of restoration to the backsliders, and the word of righteousness to the people who are still standing, so that they'll keep on standing, and through you and through us together, the people will stand in righteousness all the days of their lives in Jesus' name. Get so saved, and get those who are saved to remain in the kingdom of God. We're looking at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, and we're reading from verse 7. Ezekiel chapter 33, we're reading from verse 7. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. If you have faith in God, the faith of the prophets, and you fear God more than you fear men, you will declare the word of God in totality, in entirety, completely, without fear, without favor. And you tell the sinners that that's the way to hell, that's the way to perdition, and they need to escape by repenting. That's why it says, so a watchman. And you are a watchman to the people that God has made you a leader over. Therefore, hear the word at the mouth of the Lord, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Leadership carries responsibility. And if we keep back the word and keep back the truth from the people, and they do not repent because we're looking for their appreciation, for their honor, and for their upliftment, or whatever it is we're looking for, and because of that we're not able to tell the truth, it says they will perish in their sins, but their blood will it require at our hands. In verse 9, nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die, he shall perish in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. It is faith that makes us courageous. It's faith that gives us conviction. It's faith that makes us obey the Lord and do what we need to do. And we've seen the case of David. We've seen the case of Samuel. And we've seen the case of the prophets. And the Lord is challenging us that the good things in the lives of these people, the Lord will help us to emulate them in Jesus' name. And the pitfalls in their lives, we're not going to close our eyes to the life of David. He did something he shouldn't have done. In fact, the Bible says his heart was perfect with the Lord, except in the case of Uriah's wife. And all that except, all the pitfall were void. In the case of Samuel too, we've seen he was righteous, he was prayerful, he was bold, he was courageous, except the case of his two sons. And we need to avoid that pitfall as well. And in the case of the prophets, we've seen that the prophets, they were faithful to the Lord. Isaiah was faithful, Jeremiah was faithful, Ezekiel was faithful, Daniel was faithful. Those were uncompromising people, but there were other people that compromised. And the Lord said, they are false prophets, and they will perish in their iniquity. And I pray that you'll not be among the people that perish in iniquity in Jesus' name. So let's look at the positive side of the lives of these people, of these prophets and preachers and patriarchs, and follow after that. Let's conclude with Hebrews chapter 6, reading from verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6, reading from verse 12. That ye be not slothful. Ye be not slothful in prayer. Ye be not slothful in study. Ye be not slothful in applying the word to your life. Ye be not slothful in leadership. Ye be not slothful in the responsibility the Lord has given you. Ye be not slothful in applying the word to your life, applying the word to your ministry, to that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I pray we'll inherit the promises in Jesus' name. The promise of salvation, the promise of sanctification, the promise of the power, baptism, immersion in the Holy Ghost, and the promise of a great reward at the end of a fruitful life. When you can say like Paul the Apostle, I have run the race, I have fought a good fight, and now a crown of righteousness is awaiting me because I have finished my course. I pray you'll run the race. And I pray you'll fight a good fight. And I pray that you'll finish your course in Jesus' name. And then the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the reward will be given unto you on that final day. We'll rise up and talk to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to be all we ought to be, and to be faithful to the Lord as the people we have read about were faithful. And then to understand we're on this side of the cross now, and because we're on this side of Calvary, we'll live as He wants us to live, and we will excel as He wants us to excel, and with a single-mindedness we'll follow the Lord even to the very end. Open your mouth and pray to the Lord on what we have learned today, that this word will become part of your life, a part of your ministry, and the mistakes that have been pointed out in the word of God, you will not allow that mistake, such mistakes and such flaws and such pitfalls to be in your life, to be in your ministry. And the Lord will strengthen you for this great work He has committed into our hands.